The opinions expressed in this program are those of the host and do not necessarily reflect the views of this station or its management or anyone else you can imagine. Listener discretion is advised.
Fellas, this week, because we have a very special guest, a guest that we've had on the show before and was just a huge blessing to both of us and I know to our audience also.
And now, Scott Clark.
Hello, Americans. This is Paul Harvey. Stand by for news.
It's the Heidelcast, the broadcast devoted to recovering Reformed theology, piety, and practice.
What are we talking about?
We're talking about practice. Not a game. We're talking about practice.
I'm a pastor and a church historian. This is episode 117 for the week of Sunday, September 18, 2016. The Heidelcast is a service of Heidelblog.net. Contact the Heidelcast at Heidelblog.net or on Twitter at rscottclark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Catch all the episodes at Heidelblog.net or subscribe in iTunes or another podcast app. Click on the Heidelcast icon on the HB homepage to get all of the information.
Guess what? I got a fever, and the only prescription is more cowbell.
We're interrupting our series on covenant and baptism to talk to a special guest, Les Lanphier. He's one half of the Reformed Pubcast and moderator or co-moderator of the Reformed Pub on Facebook. He's also a filmmaker, and he's in town filming interviews for his new film, Calvinist. Hey, Les.
Hi. Hi, Scott. How are you?
I'm well. How are you?
I'm well.
Welcome to the Heidelcast.
Thank you. I've been told I can't call myself a filmmaker yet.
Who says?
Well, Marcus Pittman specifically says, but I haven't made a film, so I'm a person who is trying to make a film, and I'm not yet a filmmaker until I've made it, apparently. And I'm willing to accept that.
Well, if you're writing a book, you're a writer.
Okay.
Even if you haven't published. If only published people are writers, then there are very few writers.
Well, that's true. I've heard some people say that there's a weird stigma that you get when people congratulate you for something that you haven't actually done yet.
That's the story of my life.
So if you're a writer and you get a book deal and you tell everybody on social media that I got a book deal and then everybody congratulates you for that you're now a writer, you get this weird stigma where you like you already got all the accolades for the thing you haven't done yet. And it makes you like, I don't know if lazy is the thing, but it's a weird thing.
If you don't meet the contract, it makes you in violation of contract.
Right.
And
right.
That makes you unemployed, and depending on how large the contract is, possibly subject to a lawsuit.
Exactly.
is what that makes you.
Exactly. That's not good.
Well, we're glad you're here. I'm glad you're here.
Thank you.
I shouldn't say we, although I believe other people are glad you're here.
I think so. Somebody recognized me by my voice on campus, which was strange.
Did you sign an autograph?
I didn't sign an autograph.
No.
I haven't signed any autographs for people
okay.
yet.
Okay. Well, no, I know people are excited to have you here, and it's been fun, and we're sorry that while you're here that it's been rain and not sunshine.
Yeah, every environment I've been in so far has cooperated except for sunny California.
Which has been rainy California.
Yeah, it's been rainy California.
For the time that you've been here. But nevertheless, this is exciting. And we'll talk about the film in just a minute. But it's possible, just possible, that the listener, the one listener that I have.
Do you know his name? Or is it a he? Do you know if it's the gender?
The sex.
Right.
I have an idea.
Yeah.
But I don't have the funds to hire a private investigator
sure.
to track down. The
sure.
one listener?
You think about him at night. You imagine what he might look like.
I try not to. That's much more personal. That's slightly disturbing now.
Sure.
I might not be able to sleep tonight. So it's possible that the listener has not listened to the Reformed Pubcast, much to their discredit and loss, I suppose, and hasn't visited the Reformed Pub on Facebook. So in that case, he or she may not know who you are. So tell us who you are. From where did you come?
Well, I personally am just a family man and a churchman, I guess.
Where do you attend?
Those are my passions. I attend a PCA church in Port St. Lucie, Florida called Christ the King. It's very simple, means of grace, beautiful. We meet in a Jewish temple. So it's a church plan.
Which has some advantages, right? No violations of the second commandment?
Yeah, that's true. Although there's idols all over the place, just not Christian idols. Hmm. Like there's all kinds of weird symbols they have in there. But
Is it a reformed temple?
It is.
Not an Orthodox temple.
It is. It's a reform. And we found out the irony that reformed Jews are actually liberal.
Yes.
Where reformed Christians are very conservative. And the funny thing is we put a sign outside of the church, outside of this temple every week that says Christ the King, which is pretty crazy. And then, but we have been confronted one time because we had pork for our gathering meal in the building, and that was a no-no. So it's kind of funny how they where they draw the line. But anyways, that's my church. Tanner and I, my friend Tanner, we've been friends for maybe 6 years. We've kind of reformed together, and one day about 3 years ago, we decided we like craft beer and we like talking about theology. So and we like podcasts. So we figured we'd put all that together, and we came up with an idea for a show where we drink beer and talk about theology.
And because it's the internet, you can actually drink beer while you're doing the Bubcast.
Yeah, yeah.
But not so much that you forget what you're doing or lose your sense of self-control.
That's right. That's right. So we enjoy God's gift without abusing God's gift. That's kind of the intention. And yes, we started the podcast, and along with that, we started a Facebook group, which was originally a sort of fan club for the podcast, and then over time, it's kind of just exploded into its own. It has its own culture, and it's got its critics, and it's got all kinds of weird idiosyncrasies. And but it's a really cool place, in my opinion. I can't imagine a theology Facebook group being any better. But that's my biased opinion.
Okay, and I want to come back to that. But how did you get to the point where you and Tanner started doing a podcast? And before that, how did you get to the point where you decided to investigate Reformed theology and begin this journey?
Well, so I got saved in 2001, I guess. And I had no concept, and my best friend preached the gospel to me, and then I moved to Florida pretty much immediately after that. So I had no foundation, I had no theology, I had no church, and I really didn't even have friends to consult. So I was kind of just on my own, although I did move down here with that one friend. So we kind of were just figuring this thing out together. So we ended up in, it was like an IHOP kind of church. It was all women pastors.
Okay, and that's code. Tell the listener what an IHOP. You don't mean an International House of Pancakes church.
No, no.
You mean something else.
Yeah, International House of Prayer.
And what does that mean?
I'm still not exactly sure. It's a lot of craziness. So it was all women pastors, and there were actually entire quote-unquote worship services where it would be spent with just them speaking in tongues and people rolling around on the floor laughing.
Okay, so this is a Pentecostal.
I guess that's the best way you could describe it. Although much worse than I think your typical Pentecostal church would be. But anyways, we kind of thought it was good. I don't know. But over time, I ended up going to sort of a non-denominational church and then to a Calvary Chapel. So there was this sort of increase in taking theology a little bit more seriously over time.
A migration.
Yeah. And then in Calvary Chapel, that's where I met Tanner. Apparently, Tanner had some questions about hell and how a just God could punish people forever. So he approached the pastor at this Calvary Chapel, and he told him to check out this this guy that had just sort of made some splashes. His name was Mark Driscoll. So Tanner started looking into Mark Driscoll's comments on hell, which led him very quickly to realize or to start investigating this idea of Calvinism. And in this Calvary Chapel, Calvinism was becoming an absolutely taboo issue and divisive. So the church actually made all its members sign documents that said that you do not hold to Calvinism. And I was a fanboy, and I was behind the movement. So, but I also knew that I had to be able to fight against the Calvinists. So I started studying it. And Tanner was one of the instruments that God used to approach me, to confront me after I would teach against these things and these young adults ministries we had. And yeah, so through all those means, and then ultimately someone sent me a Paul Washer video talking about decisionalism versus the reality that God changes a person, violently, dramatically changes a person from a God hater into a God lover. So it was that doctrine of regeneration that just like, because I experienced that too. When I got saved, it was this dramatic conversion. So it just all made sense. And I'm like, whoa. So yeah, so that's how I became a Calvinist, if that's the right term for it. And then we went from there and just struggled through the idea of how sovereign is God. Tanner and I would have these conversations and, you know, have craft beer. And so it was just kind of the way that we communicated with each other and reformed our theology together as we were growing and talking. And so that's, it just kind of made sense when it came time to start a podcast that's what it would be about.
You and Tanner are not in the same place at the same time.
Not anymore. We started out in the same city, well, like a city apart. So I would drive to his house or he would drive to my house, and set up took like 3 hours and it was awful. Our wives knew if we were recording that day, we're done for. But now Tanner lives. Tanner moved to Orlando. We remotely communicate with each other, and then we mix our voices together. So it sounds like we're in the same room, I think.
It does. It sounds great.
Great.
So you and Tanner have been on this journey yourselves, and over the last 3 years, you've moved from what some people call a Reformed Baptist position or something like that to a full-fledged confessional Reformed Presbyterian view of church sacraments. So you started off with what people call the doctrines of grace, and you sort of adopted this sort of status quo evangelical view of church and sacraments. But then you changed. You moved. And you've embraced a different view of church and sacraments. And I want you to tell that story. Because I think it's important for people to hear that it's possible to move from point A to point B without apostatizing from Christ. Because in some circles, to give up the sort of standard American evangelical view of church and sacraments is really to walk away from the faith in some ways and to become a liberal or something else.
So, I mean, the first thing – so on our second episode – one of my friends that I'm now he's a member of the same church I am, and he already was a member of the church. So he called into the show, and he asked us about how we feel about the regulative principle of worship. And like you said, we were sort of Calvinistic Baptists. We weren't even like – I didn't even really have a solid view of baptism, even as a – you know, from the Baptist perspective. So we didn't have very much – a thought through. We just knew that we believed the 5 points of Calvinism and God was sovereign and stuff like that. So we basically Googled the word regulative or the phrase regulative principle of worship when the caller called in. And then we made some really crazy comments about how legalistic it was. Why in the world can't I have my electric guitar on the stage if God has gifted me with that? And that's how I, you know, that's how my heart wants to worship God. How can you say I can't do that? We were approached by so many people through the internet and even face to face that listened to the show that we, on the very next episode, we actually cut that segment out and we apologized and said, listen, we got to think these things through more.
We don't know what we're talking about yet.
Yeah, we didn't say, okay, we embrace it. But we did say, all right, we actually don't even know what we're talking about. So so that was the kind of maybe the first impression that we got that we should probably take it seriously if we're going to be discussing these things. And over the course of time, we embraced the regulative principle. I became convinced that my children should be worshiping with me, not in, you know, little church. And
not in children's church.
Not in children's church. Even though the church I was in offered it, I pulled them out and had them sitting with us. And so one of the really big things is that same friend who called in about the regulative principle, he invited me to visit his church. So I would go there in the evenings because they had two services, morning and evening services. And the evening service was had communion. So I started visiting there every week, taking the Lord's Supper every week that had real wine, which I'd never had before, and I thought was awesome. It's just amazing what a difference that makes when you've never experienced it, and it just feels so much more. It's just so right. Like this is exactly what Jesus had in mind. But anyways,
so when you say feels right, it's not that you like wine and communion because you like wine and communion. You're in favor of it in general because you think it's biblical.
Exactly.
Okay.
Yeah. It, like until I'd actually experienced it, I didn't even think about why in the world are we using grape juice? Like it didn't even cross my mind. It was just something
just
we all accepted.
It's the way it is.
Yeah, but then you do it, and it's like, oh, wait a second. Like,
there's another way to do things.
Yeah, and maybe there's reasons behind this. Maybe God has, you know, maybe that small euphoric effect is part of it. Maybe the bitterness is a part of it. You know, like all those questions. But either way, this is what God told us to do. So why in the world are we?
It's interesting that one of the things that inaugurated your journey after the doctrines of grace, but toward a more full acceptance or reception of Reformed theology, piety, and practice, right, which is what this podcast is all about, was actually being challenged over the regulative principle. Mm-hmm. That is interesting because that's not ordinarily one of the places where people really begin that journey. So that's interesting.
That was huge. I mean, I think that I would say that made all the difference in the world because it made us start having to approach everything we did asking, why are we doing this? Is this a human invention or is this what God actually wanted us to do in worship? And once you start asking that question, that changes everything because you stop taking things for granted. You start, sometimes you go off into the deep end and you start nitpicking things that you have no business nitpicking. But
so restate the question because that's important. It seems to me that the regulative principle, when properly understood and applied, really involves an analytical question. So what was the question you began asking?
Is this what God wants us? Is this the way that God wants to be worshiped?
There you go. And John Calvin sits up and says, amen, brother. That's the question. That's the question that the regulative principle wants you to ask. The question is not, is it forbidden?
Right.
The question is, has God commanded it?
That's right.
And that's huge. And you're right. It really does. Once you ask that question and you begin pursuing that in a serious way, it does have consequences.
Absolutely. Yeah. And so I would say I think once you embrace that, then you just have to become reformed because these doctrines were actually all based on that question. So I started again. I was attending this church in the evening, and I just fell in love with the pastor. He was he just had a theology for everything he was doing in the service. So liturgy was actually important to him. And then I started to realize that all churches have a liturgy. They're doing all these things on purpose. The question is it for good reasons or just completely self-serving, growth ideas, things like that?
And by growth, you mean bringing people in.
Right.
Manipulating people into growing the church or something like that?
Yeah, human inventions, right?
Okay.
Just to. But so I started discussing, obviously, the last like really hanging thing that once that fell, really everything else could fall in place, was the issue of baptism. And so that was a really big journey, a big struggle.
Why?
Well,
help the listener understand. Because the listener might be a Presbyterian who grew up that way or Reformed who grew up that way or not. But it would be – and if the listener isn't, it would be helpful to hear how you work through it. And if the listener is, it'd be helpful to know that there are people who have to come this way and have to make a journey and that it's not always an easy journey.
Yeah. Well, I had an inclination when I first embraced the 5 points of Calvinism that if I start studying baptism, I'm probably going to become a paedo-baptist. So I didn't want to study it.
I don't think you're alone, by the way.
Really?
I think I've had people say that essentially in so many words, not in so many words, but something like that. I'm afraid to study this because if I do, I'm afraid of the outcome.
Yeah.
And if the outcome is not what I want, then it'll have unhappy effects.
Yeah. Yeah. Just completely uncomfortable with the idea and then all the things that would entail.
So we talk about following Scripture.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
Except if it goes someplace that we don't like.
Sure. And for me, it was like, well, I'll just say I don't have time for this right now. There's more important things to study. And maybe there were. Yeah. So then I kind of naturally started looking into it. And it turns out there are some very, very compelling arguments for credo baptism. And
by that you mean believers' baptism.
Believers only.
Which is the rejection of infant baptism.
Right. So I started looking into it more and more, and then I realized that – so there's this whole system of covenant theology that Baptists, Reformed Baptists, or, you know, if that's
– or particular Baptists.
Or particular Baptists, Calvinistic Baptists hold to. And it's in a lot of ways very similar to the covenant theology that Presbyterians would hold to. But the big difference is that they would say that the new covenant in Christ's blood is pure in a way that the old covenant wasn't. So the old covenant was a mixed covenant, and they would kind of say that every covenant before Christ was a covenant of works, and it was a mixed covenant. And then when Christ comes, now we have the new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of, that Hebrews 8 references, where now everyone knows God. So the reason circumcision was given to a mixed multitude, the elect and the non-elect, but baptism is given, should be given only to the elect, is because something dramatically changed in the nature of the covenant. So that was an argument that I found very compelling, and I embraced it, and I loved it, and I fought for it. So I would have these conversations with my now pastor, who was just, you know, a really good friend at the time.
And tell us who your pastor is.
His name's J.C. Cunningham.
Okay.
Great guy. It was just ongoing discussions with him. He would give me materials to read. We would have you on the show, Tanner and I. And at some point, you brought up Olivianus. You brought up some categories that I would later revisit once I started to kind of realize what you were saying. And the categories were the administration of the covenant and the substance of the covenant. And those categories were the thing that brought me to understand. Because I saw that not only you were saying it, not only Olivianus was saying it, but the Westminster Confession is saying it. Bavinck was saying it, and I started to realize that and here's an interesting thing that I've even kind of forgotten, but I really grabbed onto when I became a paedo-baptist, baptizing babies and believers and their children. There's actually a bridge between particular Baptists or Reformed Baptists and paedo-baptists, and that bridge, for me at least, and I think it's very interesting, is that that concept of the new covenant being pure and made only with the elect actually has some truth to it, because there's two categories. There is a substance. There is a reality in which God has only actually made, in the formal, truest sense, a covenant with the elect, and that's the covenant of grace, which is reflected in the covenant of redemption. So that's true. And if you can talk to that Baptist and say, no, you're right, that is right. You are seeing something true in Scripture when you see that the covenant is only being made with the elect. But we can't make sense of Scripture without a second category of the administration. And that is consistent with all covenants that God has made with people throughout the Scriptures.
And there's been a substance from which only the elect have benefited all along.
Right.
So it's not just the new covenant,
yep.
Right? So that everyone who's ever been in the Abrahamic covenant only receive the benefits by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone.
Absolutely.
And yet more people than those have participated in the outward administration.
Yeah.
So there's always been an outward administration and an inward participation or realization. And in that way, there's a lot of continuity between the old expression of the Abrahamic covenant and the new administration of the Abrahamic covenant.
Absolutely. Yeah. So that was the game changer for me. And once I realized, I mean, now I love infant baptism. All my kids are baptized. All Tanner's, I converted first, and we had a whole episode devoted to it, where Tanner and I sort of debated, because I had just kind of come out as a beta Baptist.
That's an interesting verb, because we use that verb to come out in other contexts. So.
Well, you know, some people would have viewed it very similarly to that.
So what happened? So you announced to the world, right, on the podcast and on the Facebook page, the Reformed Pub.
Yeah.
That I am now a Paedo Baptist.
Yeah.
And what happens?
Well, a lot of people were very sad because there was a certain flavor in the pub prior to that. Because baptism from day one, baptism is the single most debated issue in the group. The group has a lot of theological debates, but baptism is always the most debated, probably like 10 debates a day about baptism. But the flavor was predominantly Baptist. And if you ever did – you can do polls in Facebook groups, and the polls would always be like 80% Baptist versus 20% Paedo Baptist. And I think – and you know, it's the bias of the people who are leading the group, and it's true. But the tide sort of turned a little bit, and it was like, no, this is actually a good thing. And so – but it's kind of – it's always a balance. I feel like some days the pub is a bunch of – baby dunkers and our baby sprinklers. there wasn't any, I didn't get any real pushback or anger or anything like that.
And then Tanner got it too.
Yeah. Yeah. Tanner, he gives you almost all the credit, apart from the Holy Spirit.
That's not why we're doing this episode, by the way.
Yeah. So. Well, that's, it was so huge for him. And he says that you got him with the argument of consistency, and this was huge for me already, too, but the consistency of how you're already treating your children. And you just pushed that really hard with him, and I think that he couldn't make sense of how he prays with his children and in Jesus' name, and how he treats them like Christians and gives them Christian responsibilities. The scriptures demand him to. He can't just not do it. What does that mean? It means that the scriptures are assuming that you're already treating your kids as Christians,
as members of the visible covenant community.
Yeah.
Who've been ordinarily identified outwardly with Christ, and we treat them as those who've been outwardly identified with Christ.
Yeah, and it's unavoidable. So that was kind of the thing.
There are some people who look at their kids and say, and I've heard this said, you know, about their child, this is a baby goat.
Yeah.
Right. They treat their children as little reprobates.
Well, the thing is, I don't think you can. You can say it, and you have to say it as a Baptist. You can't. You would maybe not say a goat, but.
This person actually did. Yeah. This is the first time I'd ever heard that, but I'd heard similar sentiments before.
Yeah, we've even said on the show in the past, our children are the enemies of God, and people that made a lot of people upset. And for us, we were like, why would that make you upset? Like, we're Baptists, you know that. Like, that's our theology. There's no way around it. But even though we'd say that, we'd still pray with our kids. Do I pray with my pagan friends? Do I encourage them to pray and take Jesus' name as their mediator? No. So what am I? So once that application of consistency comes in, it's like, oh man, I can't not do it. But what does it mean that I'm doing it?
And you weren't just doing it simply for sheerly for consistency's sake,
right,
you are actually living out a principle that is actually articulated in Scripture, which we will address in upcoming episodes of the Heidelcast. As we continue the series, I will be God to you and to your seed after you. And that principle is the household principle. Mm. It actually exists in Genesis 17, and it reverberates really throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, and it reappears in the New Covenant, that God enters into an outward relationship, not just with individuals, but with whole households. Mm. And so you are reflecting intuitively, I think,
right,
this household principle that God had said to you, I will be God to you and to your household. Not that everyone necessarily in the household is absolutely or necessarily saved, but that they are part of the sphere of administration, outward administration of the covenant of grace.
Yeah.
And that we don't have any right to exclude them from it.
Amen.
Because Peter said, the promise is to you and to your children and to the Gentiles, which is right out of the Abrahamic formula from Genesis 17. And Jeremiah 31 through 34. So if the listener has not heard those episodes on baptism, starting with episode 105, that's where you'd start to hear that series. All right. So you're making a film to document this journey that you've been on and to say to people, come with me and see what I've seen. Is that fair?
Kinda.
Not to say it's autobiographical.
Yeah, it's not autobiographical. It's more of a story about this crazy. I mean, I've talked to a lot of people that, you know, that don't think the resurgence, if that's what we want to call it, or the Young Restless Reform movement,
or Young Restless and Augustinian movement,
right,
I like to call it.
Right. If that is really any kind of revival, or if it's really even something a movement worth. But I mean, from my perspective. And a lot in the perspective of the people that I feel like I have my finger on the pulse of to some degree, something huge happened over the past decade, and it seemed unprecedented. It seemed like something that wouldn't make sense for a generation defined by video games and ADD to suddenly become obsessed with old books and old theologians and old theology. That it seems offensive to the kind of culture that we live in, the kind of culture that our generation embraces and flourishes in.
And by that, for example, Calvinism is, in some respects, or Reformed theology, better, is in some ways exclusive, in as much as we say, for example, there's only one way to God, and that's through Christ. There is truth. There is error. They are distinct. They can be known. They have been confessed. So there are these ways in which it's not utterly all-inclusive. And the spirit of our age is, in some ways, all-inclusive, except for those people who say there's only one way. They're not included. But ostensibly, it's inclusive.
Yeah.
So it is sort of countercultural.
Well, even the individualistic nature and the sort of like you can be whatever you want to be. It's all, you know, this like
autonomy.
Yeah, this absolute autonomy. I mean, Calvinism is the exact opposite of that.
It's the antithesis.
Yeah, so I mean, so it's just so crazy that this particular generation picked up on these things and it became such a, and you know, how far did it go? How much did we really embrace it? Those are kind of the questions I want to ask in the movie. So I'm looking at sort of just looking at the phenomenon and talking about it from the perspectives of younger people and rappers and theologians and seminary professors and pastors. What exactly happened here? That's part of the question. And then where have we gone wrong? Where do we need to improve? What kind of encouragements do we need? So that's the idea.
You certainly seem to have tapped into something, because the Reformed Pub has a lot of people on it. You know, a lot of people listening apparently to the podcast. There's no rating service, no Arbitron, but judging by reaction and what people are doing and saying and so forth. For example, you put up a Kickstarter page and said, you know, if I could get 35,000 or something that would enable me to do, you know, bare bones, make this film. And within a relatively short period of time, and I remember thinking, well, that's pretty ambitious. I hope he can make that, right?
Yeah.
And remarkably, you received a lot more support than that.
Yeah, I did not. I didn't. I mean, I was going to ask for 20 because I was like, no one's going to give me $20,000. It's crazy. But I talked to my pastor. I talked to my, my wife was kind of like, well, this is going to take time. And are we just going to like go broke because you're going to spend all this money on plane tickets and equipment? And then what then? So my pastor advised me at least ask for what's going to make it possible for you to, you know, to live on this for at least while you're making it. So my absolute bare budget to actually be able to do it was 35. And then I got 35 in 3 days, which I mean.
That's remarkable, really.
Yeah. I don't know if people believe me when I say that I did not expect that to happen.
And then it kept going.
And then it just kept going.
And going and going. So now you've got the resources you need to make potentially a significant film.
Yeah. So that's where all the pressure comes in. Like,
yeah, no pressure, Les.
I've worked in the film industry. I've worked in post production. I'm a graphic designer. I know how cameras work. I know I have the skill set to do, I guess, sort of every step of the way in a way. But I've never done anything of this scope before. But I am passionate about the content, and I have a lot of people helping me, volunteers. So I'm here in the San Diego area, and I just in the pub again. This amazing group of people. I was able to just say, "Hey, I'm going to be in San Diego. Does anybody have a couch I can crash on?" So somebody offered me a room in their house, and then somebody else offered me their car for the whole time I was here. So that's like $400 a day that I'm not spending, because people are just being incredibly generous and they believe in the project and they think it's something that's worthwhile. So it's just, yeah, I'm blown away.
What do you hope to do with the film? And so when it's all done, where do you hope to release it? How do you hope for people to see it?
That is the unanswered question. I am kind of learning about how distribution works as I go. I assume there's going to be some, once I show it, hopefully if it's halfway decent, I assume there'll be some people who would want to be a part of something like that.
You're hoping to screen it actually on an actual screen somewhere.
Maybe it's apparently when you do movies like that, you literally have to buy the theater for that. You have to rent out the theater. So that's just like thousands of dollars. So that like,
you have to pay the people that own the theater and replace the income they would have gotten
exactly
for whatever commercial film they had in there.
Yeah, so it's not like some theater is going to be like, ooh, a movie about Calvinism. Will you please play that in our theater? Like that's not how it works. Apparently, so
apparently not.
Yeah, so that's just more money to put it into it. So that's probably, if that worked out, that'd be cool. But that's really all it would be is cool.
Okay.
It wouldn't like reach a whole lot more people.
So this isn't exactly the plan. If it happens, it happens.
Yeah, yeah. But some kind of – I have to make DVDs, so I'm sort of locked into that. So that means I'll probably have pre-orders. I don't know if I'll be the one selling them on my own website or if I'll have distribution or whatever. But my backers, the Kickstarter backers, were promised DVD copies, so I have to produce them. So it's just a matter of – if that'll be the normal way that it gets distributed, or if it'll maybe just be online rentals at first. I haven't figured all those details out yet. I got to make a movie first.
Okay. And then you'll work on distribution.
Exactly.
So when it's all done, first you have to shoot it, and then you edit. Maybe are you editing along the way, or are you editing at the end? All right, so you're editing along the way, and then when it's all done, there's all kinds of things. The listener may have no idea, and I only have a vague idea of what it takes, but there's a lot of work into making a video. The great thing about an audio podcast is there are no pictures, which in my case is a very good thing. So it's relatively simple, and that takes about 8 hours to record and do all the stuff that has to be done to have a decent-sounding podcast. And to get it out. And with a film, that's going to be how long?
I'm shooting right now for an hour and a half.
All right. So a 90-minute film. You're traveling all over the country. You've been to Portland. You've been to Chicago. You've been to Philadelphia. And now here you are in Escondido in San Diego talking to people, setting up lights and shooting video and interviewing people. And you've got more to do in other places.
I'm probably like 40% done. And with all shooting, just with shooting.
Just with shooting. And then it has to be edited, and there's sound and all kinds of stuff. And then when it's all finally done, so do you have a deadline in your mind when you'd like to be done?
Like done with all the post-production stuff probably by March or April of next year. And then
Of
2017. And then I'm hoping to have the movie come out around summer.
Okay.
Summer next year.
So look for it. Summer of 2017.
Yeah.
Calvinist, a film by Les Landfear.
Yeah. Hopefully it'll be good.
In a village far away.
Oh, man. Yeah, if I need any voiceover work, I know exactly who I'm calling.
A young man named Les had a vision, and it became a film. Calvinist. All right, there you go. That's exciting. And
I'm excited.
What have you learned just by virtue of doing this project? Because behind that, I wanted to know, what is it that made you think, we need to make a documentary about this?
Actually, you were in the very early stages. I had this weird idea. So Idle Hands are maybe the Holy Spirit's playground in this.
We believe in sanctification.
Sure. I was unemployed. I didn't really know what I wanted to do. I was doing freelance work. It wasn't really paying the bills. I was listening to all these productivity podcasts, and everyone on these podcasts is a writer. So they're all like, if you got to just write the book, just write it, and then you can figure out what to do. So I'm like, I'm going to write a book. So I started asking people if they thought it would be interesting, and it was going to be about let's keep reforming, focused at young reform people. Let's become confessional. That was sort of the idea. And then I was like, wait, I have the skill set that I should probably take advantage of. And then I was like, oh, so I'll make a movie. Let's make a movie. And I called you. I called some other friends as well. And I kind of bounced the idea off. And you seemed to think it was a, fairly good idea.
I think it's a great idea.
Maybe worth doing. I had a title that is definitely not what the title is. Do you remember the title?
I don't.
It was The Young, Restless, and Reformed Must Die.
Oh.
That was the original.
Yes, I remember that. Yeah.
And the scope was a little different, too. Yeah. It was going to be very, very different kind of message.
Okay.
I think. This one is more of a celebration.
Okay.
Instead of just a corrective. But yeah, so that was the initial idea, and over time.
Do you have any cinematographic influences? Are there filmmakers that have influenced you?
Well, for this particular project, so I love the work of like Quentin Tarantino. And
will there be a man in a bed with a globe falling off his hand? The last word being Rosebud.
No, maybe.
That was a test to see if you knew that.
Oh, that's, yeah, I know.
The opening scene of Calvinist, you need to come through a cathedral as an homage to Greg Toland.
Yeah. And it could be a person dropping a tulip in their last words.
There you
go.
John
Calvin.
That's right. Calvin. There you go.
Romans 9. But this is documentary, so it's really limited and, can't do a whole lot of crazy. But I am going to have, good motion graphics and hopefully a visual style that's – see, I say all this stuff now, but –
it's in process.
But I'm really worried that I'm going to make a terrible movie.
Well, you can.
That is quite possible.
There are there's a trailer online. Where can the listeners see a trailer? And then also, there are regular updates that are coming out. If you subscribe to the YouTube channel, you get regular updates. So
there's a Calvinist movie. If you go to YouTube, type in Calvinist movie, it'll bring up the YouTube channel. You can subscribe there. You can check out trailers. I think there's two up there, and then some behind the scenes sort of my journey stuff. But it's not really. It's all the footage is sort of like fun stuff that I'm doing in the cities I'm in. really a representation of what the film's going to be. And then you can still go to the Kickstarter page, even though you can't, you know, give money to the project anymore.
But you can see the trailer and all
that
stuff.
Yeah, you can see the trailer and some blurbs about what I had in mind, at least when I came up with the idea.
So what have you learned? That was the other question.
Oh, yeah.
Through doing all this.
Yeah, so, I mean, I was kind of taking it. So the first place I went was Chicago, and I went to a hip-hop conference called Legacy. And basically, they're these, you know, theologically minded urban people. They're rapping about theology, almost exclusively Reformed, Calvinistic theology, at least. And I would walk up to these young people, and I thought that this was going to be the way that I do it. I'm going to walk up to some young people and say, "Hey, are you a Calvinist?" And then I'd pull out my camera and be like, "All right, tell me how you became a Calvinist," whatever. So I get some, you know, mixed in with the theologians. I'd also have some just average people. So the first thing I realized is every single person said no to the question, "Are you a Calvinist?" And I was like, "Really? Are you familiar with Reformed theology?" And they'd say, "Oh yeah, I'm Reformed." And I was like, "What? Like what? What is this?" And so when I pressed them to say, "Why would you say you're not a Calvinist?" They would always say, because I don't follow after a man. So I thought that was very interesting, because for me, in my circles, Reformed is the stronger word, the word that's more descriptive and more like sort of narrowing, and Calvinist is sort of like the broader term, at least in colloquial use of it. But a little bit younger than me, people have sort of abandoned the word, and even people I've reached out to people that were influential over the past 10 years, maybe people part of the Mars Hill thing, and said, "Hey, would you be interested in collaborating on this film?" And people are saying that term Calvinist is not a term that I want to perpetuate or identify with. And so, I mean, that was surprising to me.
There's actually some historical precedent for that. In the 16th century, well, Luther said, right, "Who am I that God's people call themselves by my name?" And he said, "I'm a bag of maggots, right? Did I die for anyone?" So Luther was saying that in 1522.
Sure.
Calvin felt something very much like that. Originally, the term Calvinist was an epithet. And it is somewhat problematic from a historical point of view, because the Reformed movement in the 16th and 17th centuries was much broader than Geneva, and much broader than the people who identified with Geneva, with Calvin. And for example, in Zurich, you had Bullinger, you had Peter Martyr Vermeili, and before Bullinger, you had Zwingli, who is not quite contemporary with Luther, but very, very close. So definitely first-generation reformers. And then there's Bucer. Where does he fit? There's Oecolampadius, who's sort of a Zwinglian figure of a sort, and other figures that don't exactly neatly fit under the Calvinist umbrella, who all shared a very similar confession on most things, some tensions between Zwingli and other branches. But as you get into the second generation reformers and then their successors, there's a lot of harmony, and you can see all that in the various confessions that they produced. And yet a lot of them you couldn't accurately describe from a historical point of view as Calvinists.
Hmm.
And so there's a kind of an ambivalence about being called Calvinist.
Right, right.
And the term that they preferred was Reformed.
Sure.
So from a historical point of view, there's actually some precedent for that. But since the 19th century, increasingly, and in the 20th century, Calvinist sort of became the denominator, and we sort of reduced the whole thing down to a 19th century acronym, right, TULIP.
Mm-hmm.
And we have this kind of reductionist version of Reformed theology that people think they can dispense with in 5 minutes.
Yeah, and I mean, I chose the title because it's pretty provocative, especially to people who, you know, aren't embracing it, and even apparently to some people who are.
Who are. Interesting.
Yeah.
So as you made the film, you think that's one of the more interesting things that you've learned. Have you learned anything about yourself?
Probably. I've learned, well, I mean, this is like not even a spiritual thing. I've learned, it's weird. I feel like I'm not a very good friend, which is weird. Like,
What is it about making the film that makes you think you're...
Well, so the amount of hospitality and kindness that I've gotten from people has been absolutely insane. And it makes me reflect on myself and realize how sort of insular and not very helpful I am. Not very willing to raise my hand when people are in need. Because, man, people have just been so, so kind. And, like, I'm blown away every time. I'm like, why? Why in the world would anybody be this kind? And then it's like, oh, yeah, we're Christians and we love each other and this is what we're supposed to do. So that's been a big personal reflection for me is, like I'm not very generous. I kind of call people when I need them, you know, and it's, I don't know. So...
Well, that's interesting. So you, last thing, you have mentioned that you feel like, in a sense, you have your finger on the pulse of a group of people. And you, one place where you do that partly on the Pubcast, but partly in the Reformed Pub, where you're moderating discussions or at least watching discussions involving thousands of people. What are you seeing? What kinds of trends are you seeing there? How are things? So one trend you've noticed is people becoming uncomfortable with the term Calvinist for whatever reason.
Yeah.
Anything else like that?
Well, within the group, I mean, yeah, it's just maybe the trend is trends, like trends in Christianity. It's something that before me having anything to do with the Facebook group and specifically the pub, we are a bunch of trendy people, and it might even be worse than the world. I don't even know, because our trends like seem to change every week, and it just seems like every week there's some new blog article that comes out that shakes everything up, and that's all we talk about for the whole week, and then we're done with it after that. Like we don't even look back. It used to really bother me when I would put up a post and it would get controversial and I get all these negative comments, but now I realize that literally tomorrow, everyone will forget about that thing I said. Even if it gets 1,000 comments today,
so it's very ephemeral. About it.
Yeah, it's vapor. Like all the things we're doing, but it seems like that it happens with even the way we think about theology. Like we end up in these. I mean, some of the trends stick longer than others, but like theonomy just became this huge trendy thing, and people don't want to admit that it's a trend, but totally is, and it, like. People were being convinced of theonomy within like a couple Facebook conversations. Mm. That's crazy. Mm. That's just crazy. And even the baptism issue. Like I'll see people get convinced of paedobaptism with, you know, because they had one conversation publicly on a thread. And it's like, dude, like good. But man, you're not thinking this through very well.
You need to investigate these things more seriously. You can't make these kinds of theological commitments on the basis of a Facebook conversation that lasted 30 minutes.
Yeah. So the trendiness is it's something that's pretty shocking. Because you would think we'd be more grounded. We wouldn't be blown to and fro by every wind of doctrine.
Do you see among the people with whom you're in contact any growing interest in a genuinely confessional theology, piety, and practice?
Absolutely. And I don't. And so that's sort of the thing. Like I said, when I went to Chicago, these people, this group, the subculture, really rejected the term. But I feel like the people that I feel like I have my finger on the pulse of, if that's even the right, but they are our group has made a concerted effort to press towards confessionalism, and we've described it as we are a train moving towards reform, moving towards confessionalism. And if you hate confessions, you're welcome to step on board. Just don't start trying to turn the train around. Like you can't come in and start teaching contrary to the goal, which is all, recovering, the Reformed Confessions, I guess. Is a
That is a great idea. Somebody should write a book. Title. Yes. Yeah.
So that's the idea. So all these people are welcome. Armenians are welcome. To some degree, maybe not. I was going to say atheists are welcome, but if we see that somebody's like an adamant atheist, we're probably not going to let them in, or they'll be banned pretty quickly, just because that's a toxin that we don't need amongst a community of like-minded people. But yeah, so anybody's welcome as long as – and we actually have the standards. Like we have the Confessions of Faith, the Three Forms of Unity, the Westminster, and we include the London Baptist Confession of Faith. And these are the things that in all the points that they agree, you cannot teach against them or else you will be banned from this group. So that sets up a culture where, for one, you make a lot of people mad because you have rules in place that they don't like and don't agree with. But for two, if they do stick around, they're hearing all the great arguments for why these things matter and why these things were established in the first place. How was there unity on all these great truths? And why are we so far away from those things now?
Les, thank you for showing up for the podcast. Thank you for coming to Escondido to
Absolutely.
Shoot the video.
Thank you for letting me stay in your house.
It was fun.
Yeah. We're a little late. Good night, folks.
That's it for episode 117. Join us next time for another thrilling episode of the Heidelcast as we resume the series. I will be a god to you and to your children. Subscribe at heidelblog.net in iTunes or your podcast app. Contact us at heidelblog.net or on Twitter at rscottclark. Send us a message, and we may use it in a future broadcast. Remember, the Heidelcast may be cheap, but it isn't free. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks.
Copyright 2016, all rights reserved. This is HRN, the Heidelcast Radio Network.